Good morning. We have a beautiful day this morning, don't we? Although a little crispy, but we'll take crispy over hot. I'm over hot, right? No more hot. Not till next year. Yeah. Well, one of the most common and oldest scams in the world is the misrepresentation by some unscrupulous jewelers of the actual purity of gold jewelry. Any of you buy any jewelry recently? Any gold jewelry? No? Hopefully you got what you paid for. The greatest purity, you may know this already, I didn't, I had to do some research, but 24 karat gold is the highest purity. It's not exactly 100%, it's really close though, 99.5%. But then the next most common is 18 karat gold, which is 18 parts gold, and six parts some other metal. Gold tends to be kind of soft and malleable, so you need something in it to keep it, like for a wedding ring, you know, so it doesn't bend. And that's about 75%, and then 12 karat gold is 12 parts gold, 12 parts another metal, and so on. So it goes without saying that you should only buy gold jewelry from reputable stores and jewelers, right? And especially at the current price of $1,665 an ounce, there's still going to be that temptation for some people to sell you what we might call fool's gold, right? Fool's gold is a thing, but in this case, fool's gold would be selling something that's not quite the purity you thought. Well, in the history of the church, there have been repeated attempts not to sell, but to preach and to represent what we might call a fool's gospel, and that is the deliberate diluting of the purity of the gospel of grace by adding extra-biblical requirements and rules to that gospel. And in the process, the grace of God and the supremacy of Christ's lordship is compromised. And this is what Paul is going to dedicate his attention to in a couple of examples we're going to look at this morning. In particular, we're going to see that the purity of the gospel must be guarded, and it can only be guarded one way, and that is by holding fast to Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible you may have purchased in the past, maybe unknowingly, some fool's gold, you know, something you thought was very valuable and turned out not to be. But if you buy in to this fool's gospel, the consequences are so much more severe than simply losing some money on a bad purchase. Let's find out what that's all about. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles. You can find that on page 984 in the Black Pew Bible. In the passage we looked at last week in Colossians chapter 2, we saw that Paul provided very important truths about Christ and about what he has done, his all-sufficient redemption of believers, that there's no one else, nothing else we need to add to what he has done. He has provided everything we need for salvation. Well, now he's going to address some very specific practices that apparently these heretics that were seeking to influence this church in ancient Colossae were trying to impose on these believers, with the result is that the gospel's purity was severely compromise. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to sometimes willingly, voluntarily restrict our Christian freedom, to restrict our behavior or our lifestyle choices for the sake of another brother or sister in Christ. For example, we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, "Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." And this is just one of many scriptures we could quote this morning that teach this same general principle, that out of love, we voluntarily restrict our behavior so as not to cause another believer in Christ to stumble. However, the restrictions that Paul addresses here in this passage were motivated for other reasons, reasons that had nothing to do with love and concern for a fellow believer. So for this reason, Paul exhorts them, do not allow anyone to stand in judgment over you with respect to diet or the observance of certain Jewish feasts and holy days, including the Sabbath. I don't know how Seventh-day Adventists get past this passage, because they insist you must worship God on the seventh day. And here Paul says, nope. It's not part of the formula. It's not part of the requirement that God has for believers. Now, elsewhere, Paul says that the law of Moses is a good thing. It was a good thing. And it was holy. It came from God. But here, he says the substance, the reality, that those things in the law were just a shadow of what was to come. And what has come now is Christ. And he is the substance. He is the reality. As one commentator puts it, we've already been judged through identification with Christ's death, who suffered judgment on our behalf. Furthermore, the cleanliness required for entrance into God's presence comes through being in Christ and not through keeping Old Testament laws dealing with diet or holy day. So to continue to cling to the shadows is to deny the existence and the sufficiency of the reality. It's kind of like, you know, typing up something on an old typewriter. Some of you have never even seen a typewriter maybe in your lives. You don't even know what that is, versus the word processing software that's everywhere, right? Or watching TV on an old analog TV versus now they're up to 8K, I understand. Don't have one myself, but it's out there if you want it. You just wouldn't do that, would you, when there's a better option? And Christ is so much better. So beyond these specific examples, we can say in general that what I'm calling legalism here is the elevation of man-made rules to the level of God's word. It's the belief that in order to gain acceptance with God, or earn one's salvation even, we have to obey rules and regulations that go beyond what God says in his word. When people do that, they fail to grasp the grace of God. They fail to grasp the fact there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation or make ourselves more acceptable to God. That Christ has already done everything, and salvation is truly a free gift. You know, in Lancaster County, we're well aware, right, of people who believe that, you know, you have to be a good Christian, you have to dress in a certain way, you have to, you know, be transported in a certain way and live your life in a very different way, and that there's something worldly, you know, about chrome and colors other than black and buttons and even in some cases having two suspenders on your pants. But these Amish, these Mennonite sects, they're not the only ones that are bound to legalism. I think Bible-believing Christians sometimes get caught up in the same legalism. Again, in Romans 14, Paul says that when Scripture does not provide clear commands or principles, we should not judge those who think or act differently than we do. Rather, first of all, we should be fully convinced in our own minds of the rightness of our course of action. But secondly, if we're not, then whatever is not motivated by faith and a clear conscience, Paul says, is sin. So if you find yourself at some point judging or despising even another Christian because of some lifestyle choice that doesn't suit you, then you need to ask yourself whether you might be guilty of what Paul describes both in Romans and here in this text. I'm not talking about things like drunkenness and immorality or anything else that the Bible very clearly and explicitly condemns. I'm talking about personal beliefs or personal preferences that we end up elevating to the level of Scripture. Well, beginning in verse 18, Paul speaks of yet another way that the purity of the gospel is diluted, and that is through what is called mysticism. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. According to one commentator I consulted this week as I was doing my study of this passage, this verse, verse 18, is one of the most debated texts perhaps in the entire New Testament. Wow. How about if we just skip it, okay? We'll move on to the next. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. Paul begins here by warning his readers not to allow anyone to disqualify them. Literally says, let no one act as an umpire against you. That's a scary looking dude, isn't it? Yeah. Let no one judge you, in a sense. And what the heretics were doing was says, if you don't follow our rules, you're out. You're disqualified. You're not a real Christian. You're a second-class Christian at best. Paul says, do not listen to that. And he says the basis of their judgment was they were insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Now, the term asceticism, actually, in the New Testament, is a very common word. It's usually translated by the word humility. And humility is a good thing, right? In fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, clothe yourselves with humility. So for this reason, some English versions translate this as false humility. But there's nothing in the word that suggests it's a false kind of thing. Furthermore, we could translate it as subjection to. And so the phrase might be better rendered, insisting on subjection to and worship of angels. Now, were they literally worshiping angels? It's possible. Or maybe they were just invoking these angels as intermediaries, as New Age practitioners do today, seeking what they call guiding spirits, not realizing that, in fact, these guiding spirits are probably demons that they are connecting with. And so this is some form of what we call mysticism. Mysticism is the belief that the knowledge of God and spiritual truth is attained through a subjective experience with the supernatural. These heretics, Paul says, were going on in detail about their visions they were having, which underscores the mystical nature of this heresy. And so they were seeking divine illumination, not through God's word, not through the apostolic teaching that was available to them at that time, but through direct contact with supernatural beings. That's a very dangerous occultic practice that is still with us today. Unfortunately, again, most likely, such persons are communicating not with God's angels, but with demonic spirits. Well, as a result of their supposed superior worship practices and mystical illuminations, they became puffed up, Paul says. They became proud. They claimed that they had superior knowledge. They had secret knowledge that no one else had access, which they described in detail, Paul says. Well, Paul says, no way. They're not really communicating with God. In fact, their major error here is what he says in verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head. They are not focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And anyone or anything in this world that seeks to dethrone Christ and His supremacy and His spiritual authority is not of God. Plain and simple. There's nothing else. Jesus Christ is God's way to Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And we don't need anyone or anything else. So rather than being spiritually connected, as they supposed themselves to be, these heretics were wholly disconnected. They were disconnected from the head, and Paul says they were disconnected from the body as well, which he says is where true spiritual nourishment and truly divine-enabled growth and increase takes place. You know, I don't know about you, but I have observed over time that sometimes when Christians go through hard times, their tendency is to withdraw. Their tendency is to disconnect from Christ and to disconnect from his people. Why is that? Do people really believe that they can handle the challenges of life better apart from God or apart from his people? Are they embarrassed? Maybe they are, that they're having struggles, not realizing that just about everybody else on the earth has struggles of one form or another. Or are they too proud to admit their need of the Lord and of others? I'm not sure. But whatever the reason is, that is not the course you want to take. That is the opposite of what you want to do. Rather than distancing yourselves, you need to draw closer to the Lord. And you need to draw closer to his people who can help you and walk alongside of you. By the way, this past Wednesday, I began a new series that I'm calling Connecting with God in a Disconnected World. And you haven't missed much so far, so if you'd like to join us, I would really encourage you to come out on Wednesday and participate. Well, there's a third way in this passage we're going to look at this morning that the purity of the gospel is diluted, and that's what we call asceticism. Look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not face, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Obviously, there's a little bit of overlap between what Paul said earlier about legalism and what he says here. But one key difference, I think, is that the practices condemned here are probably not based on the law of Moses, but on the false idea that true spiritual growth can only be attained when we treat ourselves harshly, where we rigorously deny ourselves virtually every bodily pleasure. And so to counter this teaching, Paul reminds them again of the great spiritual truth that they've already heard. That is, they died to what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. Now, we saw this phrase a couple weeks ago, maybe even last week, I think it was, where the phrase elemental spirits referred to humanly devised rules and regulations. And in fact, at the end of verse 20, he says, why are they submitting to these regulations? And then to verse 22, he talks about human precepts and teachings. And so among these regulations were teachings to abstain from various foods and activities. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, etc. And he derides these restrictions because they deal with things that he says all perish as they are used. In other words, when you eat food, it's gone, right? Your plate's empty. Yeah, we know where it went, but it disappeared. It's gone. Now, such practices, they seem on the surface, Paul says, to have a modicum of witness, you know, wisdom in controlling your appetites. I mean, after all, if you want to lose weight, you got to restrict your diet in some way, right? Eat less sugar, eat less carbs, eat less, period, right? But he says they're of no value. No value at all at getting to the root of the real problem. And the real problem is indwelling sin. These practices which deal with all the externals will not deal with our basic sin problem. They're based on humanly devised and humanly empowered methods rather than upon God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, far from helping us defeat sin, what such practices tend to do is they degenerate into a false humility that generates pride in one's self-neglect. Jesus talks about this in his Sermon on the Mount of the Pharisees who disfigured their faces when they were fasting so that everyone would see how spiritual they really were. The true path to what we might call self-mortification, dying to self, is described by Paul beginning actually in the next chapter, which we're not going to deal with today. But in fact, we've already been given a clear view of this path because he's already said in multiple ways, we need to hold fast to Christ. We need to have our eyes firmly fixed on him. We need to walk with him just as we received him, that is by faith. And we need to claim the truths that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been translated to the kingdom of Christ. And we need to live in light of our spiritual death, our spiritual burial, and our spiritual resurrection. Again, Paul will begin going into more detail about what this life looks like beginning in chapter 3. But meanwhile, I want to give you some questions that you can ask yourself as you consider, as you read a book or you hear somebody preaching or you see a blog post or something or a podcast. Ask these questions to help you evaluate, is this of God or is it not? Is it humanly devised? Here's a couple of questions. For instance, does it stress humanly devised rules and taboos rather than God's grace? As we've already seen, all these rules and regulations that go beyond Scripture are not necessarily God. You may decide, you know, to follow them in your own conscience because you feel that's the best way to honor the Lord, but to try to impose those on other people is not of God. Does it foster a critical spirit towards others rather than seeking to build one another up? I've been in churches where, wow, you had to be careful that you didn't step out of line, you know, because somebody was ready to bop you on the head if you didn't, you know, have your hair cut a certain length or your pants were a certain way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you've been in churches like that. Maybe you've seen them and experienced them yourselves. That, again, is not of God. Does it exercise church discipline discreetly and lovingly, or does it seek to publicly shame? I heard of a church many years ago where the pastor would call out names in the congregation of people who had sinned that week. Church didn't last long, as you can imagine. He didn't last long as a pastor. Does it stress secret knowledge or special visions from the Lord rather than the Word of God? This is becoming even more and more popular, unfortunately, in our world as we become more individualistic in our approach to God, and people are going to this rather than God's Word. Does it elevate and honor those who keep the rules rather than elevating and glorifying Christ? And finally, does it neglect Christ's church by claiming to be an elite, one-of-a-kind group? Again, I've experienced churches where, you know, we're the only ones that have the truth. Everybody else is wrong in the world, you know? Actually, there is one more here. Does it teach punishing the body as a means to spiritual growth rather than promoting spirit-empowered and biblically-based disciplines that impact the whole person? You probably didn't have time to write all those questions down, but if you'd like, I would be happy to send them to you this week. One pastor summarized it this way. He says, when it comes to false teaching, name it and disclaim it. Identify it as such and stay as far away from it as you possibly can. About 6 months ago, a California woman was in a Vons convenience store attempting to purchase a lottery ticket. And as she was punching in her numbers, someone came along and accidentally, maybe on purpose, I don't know, bumped into her. She says, the guy bumped into me, didn't say a thing, just walked out. And she unintentionally hit a number she didn't want to hit. Well, she got back in her car, She scratched off the numbers and realized that she had just won $10 million. Nice bump, right? She says she plans to buy a house and launch a nonprofit organization. Good for her. You know, I could wish that we could be transformed into the image of Christ by somebody just bumping into us. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, one minute you're not living for the Lord, next minute you are because somebody bumped into you. But obviously it doesn't work that way. In fact, as we've seen this morning, there are a lot of forces at work, not just bumping us, but pushing us, seeking to push us away from Jesus. But you know, maybe you need a bump. Maybe you need a push in the right direction. Maybe you've been stuck in the same place, spiritually speaking, for a long time. If so, what would the Lord have you begin to do differently? What commitment might you begin to make in the realm of spiritual disciplines that you can pursue with intentionality? Conversely, what pursuits and what time-consuming activities may you need to say goodbye to so that you have the time and the energy and the freedom to grow and flourish in Jesus? If you're not sure, hey, let's talk. I'd love to talk to you about that. But please, don't continue to stay in a rut, spiritually speaking. Life is too short, and the need for healthy, mature, Christ-honoring believers is too great. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for these very practical instructions that really should give us joy and liberate us from legalism and mysticism and asceticism, Lord, all these isms that seem to be wise and full of wisdom and intelligence and pursuing you, and in fact, they are not of you. They are not of God, and they do not honor Jesus. So help us, Lord, to identify them as such, and help us, on the other hand, to pursue you, to seek you, to hold fast to you rather than seeking to find spiritual fulfillment in some other realm. Father, I pray this morning, if there might be someone here that has yet to come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord, that this might be the day that they might understand their need as sinners for Jesus and might embrace him with no conditions, and you might save and forgive them forever and ever. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.